This morning we're going to be looking at the subject spiritual but not religious. And let me kind of preface that by kind of talking about the first time I heard that sort of phrase used. It's been a number of years ago. Oprah Winfrey, she had that TV program in which the morning where they would bring people on, have these discussions. I don't recall exactly what the particular subject matter was. It must have been religious in some capacity. There must have been some people on there that she was talking to about some matters associated with what we constitute being the idea of religious activities, maybe certain denominations that were present, whatever their conversation was. Anyway, it came up in the context of some conversation along that line where they were having this debate or discussion. And as I was listening to it, the comment was made that Oprah said something along the lines that she was spiritual but not religious. I thought that was an interesting comment, and since that time I've seen it more frequently. It sort of cropped up on a number of occasions in differing ways. So much so that in fact, what we began to see is that there are actually been some surveys that have been done in order to assess people looking at those kinds of things and think about being spiritual or religious. And so let me kind of show this. Well, let's try it this way. All right, I'll get it flicked the right way. Got a new operation here, so I'm going to have to get accustomed to that a little bit. So if I get off a little, you bear with me some. But about a quarter of the U.S. adults, 27%, now say they think of themselves as spiritual but not religious. Pew Research Center, September 6, 2017. I've gone back, and there's actually been previous ones that have been surveys done along that line, and this is the most recent I came across. And so it's kind of fascinating, isn't it? Over a quarter of the people surveyed in this way and talking about these matters as Pew Research Center looked at this, they were asking some questions. And incidentally, the questions were along this line: do you consider yourself spiritual and, you know, get a response yes or no? And then do you consider yourself religious and get a response yes or no? And then they kind of dovetail them together to get this idea where people thought of themselves as spiritual but not religious. And then the survey went on. Of course, there were those that were both spiritual and religious as they looked at it. And that particular grouping was the largest of that ones that were asked. And then there was another group that said that they were neither. So we would expect that in a survey like this. But the one that, again, intrigues me is this idea of considering being spiritual but not religious. And so as we think about this a little bit, what do they mean? And so you have to kind of look at it in the context of how they describe it and what they talk about when they're doing these things. So let me start with the idea of religious. Religious is defined as, and kind of putting quotation marks, organized religion. That's what people typically think of. You're going to be religious? Yeah, well, it's organized religion, right? Church, whatever group you go to, whatever activities you engage in as those that come together, such as we are today, assembling as we are today. And so that's the idea of being religious. You're a religious person when you do that sort of thing. So as we start looking at this, sort of differentiating, trying to consider what people mean by that when they think about it, and it may vary a little bit with different ones, but I think this is pretty representative of the idea of what people consider when they think about being religious. They're thinking about organized religion. They're thinking about this idea of group activities. They think about coming together. They consider it as church worshipful activities. Well, just to kind of reinforce that, let's go back to the survey. Many in the spiritual but not religious category have low levels of religious observance, saying they seldom or never attend religious services. That sort of fits then with the concept that people have about being religious. There's, again, the numbers, percentages, 49% compared with 33% of the general public, 49% that, first of all, you take that 27%, then you look at that, and these ones within that kind of come up with that. That's their idea, that they don't attend or seldom attend. And you look at the general population as a whole, 33%. So out of that 27%, a goodly number are going to say they seldom, if ever, attend. And that religion is not too or not at all important in their lives. And that's 44% of those versus 25% of all U.S. adults. So some of those percentages, and I understand you get the percentages, it can get kind of complicated in some respects, because some of those 49% might fit in that 44% and 40, you know, kind of interactively like that. And some of them might be take the not attending much, but still feel like religion is important to them in some capacity. So you get kind of a mixed bag. But just keeping in mind, this helps us comprehend what they mean about the idea of religion. Religion is this organized arrangement in which you get with other people and you involve yourself in religious pursuits, worshipful activities, coming together as those who would be involved in religious activities of some capacity. Well, let's think together a little bit about this spiritual and what do they mean by that? Well, it's opposite of material, but otherwise not really defined. It's sort of open-ended. You know, you hear that's about being spiritual. So Oprah could say, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a religious individual. And so it's personal, private beliefs and practices. It sort of gives this idea, I want to be a spiritual person. I want people to know that I'm spiritual, but I don't have things to do with organized religion. And in fact, some people kind of shirk away from that sort of concept and find that something that they don't doesn't appeal to them, or they think may even be bad. But boy, this personal, private beliefs and practices. And I might add, as we go through this, there's a sort of an emotional feeling component to it as well. This feelings and what you sense of these ideas and how I feel about myself. And I've got my private beliefs, my personal practices, all those things that kind of fit into this category. But I'm spiritual. I don't want you to think that I'm out here and that I'm just an individual that doesn't have some spirituality attached to my life, but it's all very personal, often very emotional, very feeling oriented, very much along the lines of whatever I want it to be, really. See, that's why it's so hard to define. It's whatever I want it to be. And I can say I'm spiritual. So as we consider this a little additionally, which would we rather be? Okay, so I kind of put it in the form of a question as we start reflecting on that. Well, spiritual but not religious, you know, kind of this idea of that's what we titled the lesson, you know, and some of these people fit in that category, or would we rather be religious but not spiritual? And so obviously this is just the purpose of sort of thought process, sort of kind of make us be thinking about it, because the answer is hopefully neither. That we're not trying to come up with an alternative and contrasting the two. The Bible does not make the same distinction as the world between religious and spiritual. And that's where the fault lies when you start looking at this, when we begin the investigation and thinking about this together a little bit more extensively. This is an arbitrary thing that the world has. But when we start looking at Scripture and how things are to be looked at by definition from a biblical perspective, these are not different things, or not to be put in such categories as that they're mutually exclusive, or that somehow or other you can be one without the other. And that's what we'll begin to look at and think about together a little bit more extensively. Spiritual in this context describes those who don't accept accountability or responsibility. Now, you won't go and sit down with the individuals who say they're spiritual but not religious and get them to say that. This is an observation I've made based upon the consequences of what they say and the inevitable outcome that follows along this line about being spiritual and this idea of the feelings and emotion, and I'm not part of an organized group. I have my own thing that I do. I am able to set this forth in such a way as that I can consider myself spiritual, but I'm not part of an organized group. Well, if you're not part of an organized group, what's the inevitable consequence of that? Well, I'm not responsible to anybody else. I'm not going to be accountable to anyone else. I've got my own thing. I can define it the way I want to. I can express it the way I want to. I can make people say, look at this wonderful individual that acknowledges they're spiritual, that they've got this some concept about spiritual ideas out here. But when it comes to any interactions, it doesn't happen. It doesn't occur. Illustrated by comparing Bible verses and definitions with those claiming to be spiritual. So just to kind of build on that point being made there, we start looking at some terminology and defining things and looking at some passages of Scripture to help us with this and to think about it again together, because what we want to do is kind of come to the right understanding and recognize what this means and some of the application attached to it, how it's going to impact our lives. So here's a passage of Scripture. It's part of the reading that we had this morning in James 1:26. If anyone among you think he is religious, there's your word. And using this passage is because it's got that word religious in there, the term that's used, because remember, spiritual but not religious. But does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And we'll talk more about this momentarily, but just kind of highlighting this passage for just a moment, the idea of being religious. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Here's the idea of being spiritual. The word spiritual is used. And in the context here. Brethren, if a man has overtaken any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, you may already be able to kind of project ahead somewhat of where we're going. And no doubt some aspects of this comes to your mind, and that's good. I would hope that that's the case. I hope that even as we're going into this, you've already got some appreciation for some of the things that this is kind of irreconcilable and trying to differentiate in ways in an arbitrary fashion. But just kind of laying down the groundwork here for us to consider then this idea. Here's Galatians 6:1. Here's that one that's spiritual. Now let's look at some definitions for just a moment. And the definitions, you can go and again, we define terms. Sometimes you can go to an English dictionary. An English dictionary can be helpful. Give us some insights into some information. We have to be somewhat cautious about that because sometimes English dictionaries, of course, English is a living language. Words constantly change or modify in some capacity. They take on a little bit different meaning depending on current usage. We're aware of that. Illustrative of that principle would be baptism. You talk to somebody about baptism and what comes to their mind. They're going to begin to think in terms of baptism and in various ways and means that it's done. For example, the mode of baptism can be sprinkling or pouring a child. An infant can be baptized. You know, the idea of immersion or dipping ones is also a part of the definition. You go to the English dictionary, it'll start talking about baptism in all these various ways. Well, we recognize that while that's a current usage and how people understand it, it's not the biblical definition. So you go back to the original language in order to help us understand what it meant when we see it being used. And we find that this is used in Scripture and consistently so, found both in what is stated as well as the examples that are set forth, that it's immersion. It's solely immersion. And it's only for those people who can believe, because we see belief precedes the idea of being baptized. There's some other prerequisites, but just to kind of give us that sense. So infant baptism is not a biblical concept. Baptism may incorporate it in the English dictionary to have to do with what people currently do and say about the word, but that's not what the Bible terminology would be or the definition. So we think about the Bible definitions a little bit when it comes to the idea of this religious and spiritual. Religious, ceremonious, and worship as demonstrated, that is pious. Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. So you go look at that word religious, as we already talked about over in James chapter 1. You can start looking at how it's defined. Strong has it this way, and other definitions would be similar when you go to see how it's used by the inspired writers, what the meaning was at the point in time when it's written. So it's ceremonious. So we'll see this, that truly ceremony is a part of it. The idea of organized is an element of it, as we'll see. Being pious is observable as part of it. It's noted there. And so Strong's gives that definition. Then you look at spiritual, non-carnal. Okay, that goes back to what we talk about, not materialistic, non-carnal. You begin to look at some elements of that. Spirit, concretely or divinely, supernatural, regenerate, religious. And notice I emphasize religious. That was my italicizing and enlarging the lettering a little bit in order to emphasize this idea. To regenerate is to revitalize, to be born anew. This is the idea of regenerate. And so religious, so the very definition of spiritual incorporates the idea of being religious, as Strong's points out in his Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. So you go over there and sort of say, well, if you're going to define a word by another term that you're using over here, it's kind of difficult to differentiate totally or completely. There's some ways in which some things come up that help maybe bring out some elements. But if you're going to define spiritual and do so by using the word religious, then we immediately see that there's something very directly connected together, right? That those are things that are inevitably going to have to be brought about to be seen as part and parcel of the same thing. So here we go with this thing. Religious does necessitate formal worship. That's going to be part of what's going to happen. So we talk about ceremonial, and not ceremonial in a way that doesn't have any depth of feeling or insights to it, but nonetheless, it does have this idea of formal worship. That's going to be an element of just as we've assembled here today, just as we think about coming together. I read to begin the morning as we do our welcome, part of the welcoming and the emphasis is placed upon the welcome. Way back when we started doing that was to sort of focus our attention, our minds upon what we're doing in order to worship correctly, to sort of help us then begin our service from the very outset in order to be prepared for the things we're going to be doing in a right manner, see? So in formal worship, and some have seen formal worship as something that is adverse and not something that you should desire. In their minds, they think that it's sort of superficial, that it's kind of set there where people are going through the motions. There's no depth behind it. And let me say that that can happen. We have to guard against that. There's that study going on Sunday morning that talks about being zealous for the Lord. And Kyle was talking to me a little bit about that. He got the book. I've been reading while I was away in anticipation of coming back and looking at some things. Excellent material and thought-provoking and sort of making us reevaluate some aspects as it relates to our life and being genuinely zealous and what's intelligent, zeal, and what that involves. And he talked to me a little bit about some lessons, perhaps, preaching some things that would coincide with it. And so I'm thinking about that a little bit, and it dawned on me that, you know, just a whole lot of things would involve that. You can incorporate that in just about any of the lessons for the most part. There may be some that just have a more receptive element to it that can kind of be drawn into it, but you start thinking about that idea of zeal. Well, does formal worship negate the idea of being zealous? Well, certainly not. So we start thinking about that. So we start considering it more as it pertains to what we do and how we're supposed to go about doing it. And so we do the welcome, sort of thinking about it, focusing our attention. Reading over there in Revelation, the 4th and 5th chapters, we just read an excerpt I did at the outset when talking about that welcome. And here you have that heaven opened up, the heavenly home that's opened up, the throne that's there. And you see those that are gathered around. The imagery is present. It represents some things, the figures and symbols, but we're impressed by the fact that you have those that are gathered around, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the one sitting on the throne, God, the Heavenly Father. They're praising the Lamb that was slain. They're praising Him and what He's done for us. His worthiness is acknowledged. It's an impressive picture and image, and what we see there is, who is the one that's receiving that? Well, it's God, God the Father, God the Son, and we can incorporate God the Holy Spirit too. Though that imagery doesn't, I acknowledge that portion of the equation, it's certainly present, it's inferred. We recognize that the Holy Spirit's involvement in God, when we praise God, we're praising God, the Godhead. And all the different components and way in which they show and demonstrate and provide for us an understanding of their roles, what they've done for us. So God the Father planned, Jesus Christ came and executed that plan. The Holy Spirit revealed that plan, the redemptive plan. So you see all of that in conjunction with what's taught. And so as we have a formal worship, the term formal is not to be in any way construed as to mean there's nothing behind it that creates in us this desire and enthusiasm and regard for what we're doing. And I think that's sometimes what people kind of look at, this terminology. Terminology can be, because the way we typically think or the world kind of expresses it, we lose sight of the fundamentals behind it. The form of worship is not something that is without this comprehension and the zealousness attached to it and the way in which we are to approach it. We find just a few passages of Scripture that I want to take note of, and again, highlighting it from the perspective of the terminology that's used. There are many places I could have turned to from God's Word to help kind of underscore some things, but selecting these had to do with, again, keeping in context of what we're talking about, spiritual but not religious, and this idea of what religious means and what's going to be involved in it. You go over to the 17th chapter of Acts, and there we find in verse 22, Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So here's the idea of being religious. I know the old King James says superstitious. I believe that this translation, the newer translations, more accurately convey the idea. He's not in any way, through that terminology, he's starting from a perspective of trying to bring their hearing to the point of saying, I've gone around, I've looked at all these different statues you have around here, and you've got all these different gods you worship, that you have this. Now, it was superstitious in that sense. There was superstition attached to it. I don't in any way deny that. But I don't think he starts off by insulting them, that that's what he's trying to do when he goes into this discussion. I think he's saying, you know, I see you're religious people. But it's misdirected. It's a religion that is faulty. It's a religion that is vain and empty because you're worshiping that which you do not know. You're worshiping things that don't genuinely exist, these idols and these gods. But now there's this one that you have, and it's to the unknown God. So that you don't leave anybody out, so that you don't offend any of the gods, because you may not know every god with a little g and all the idols attached to it, so you even have a statue with the unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God that you don't know about. And it's the true and living God. And that's what he goes through. He starts off with that premise. You're religious, but that religious being religious, you need to have it directed. And it has to be directed in the right way. Now, of course, we see the results of how they reacted to it, when about the resurrection and mocking and belittling it. The Athenians had a great pride in their knowledge and philosophies, and as a result, they were not receptive, for the most part, to the teaching and preaching. But nonetheless, he starts off, you've got this idea, let me just help you understand the truth of the matter, and set aside these false idols and come to the true and living God and what he's done for us. You go over to the 25th chapter of Acts. Again, being that idea of being religious, of course, that's not wrong. It's good to be religious, to have a basis of wanting to be religious. Of course, it has to be directed properly. You go over to the Acts 25th chapter, and there you notice with me verse 19. As Paul is here preaching and teaching, he's before King Agrippa. He's before the instance where he's bringing to their understanding those matters. Festus, being the governor there, the Roman governor. So this is the context of what's going on here, but just again highlighting one verse, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so Agrippa in the next chapter is going to have the opportunity to hear him. Festus is just perplexed about how to deal with this matter. Agrippa, who has some understanding of religious matters pertaining to the Jews, he sees an opportunity to bring him into the discussion to assist him in trying to figure out what to be done here, because it's about this religion, it's these Jews and the religion. So being religious and religion is something you find in Scripture, and it's formal. We certainly see the Mosaic Law and activities attached to that were very formal in nature. And you couldn't take that and set it aside and be pleasing to the Lord. And just to kind of follow through on this additionally, just to kind of make the observation, this matter of the formal religious activities, we see that they were coming together in the first century as the congregation of the Lord's people, Christians assembled. And so you go to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 20 through 34, they came together not for what best, but they were doing it for the wrong reason, or the misapplication of some things. So he goes and talks about the right way to do this, this idea of the worship that was to be engaged in the Lord's Supper is dealt with in these verses. How it's to be done in the right way and in the correct manner. The right attitude, proper disposition is observable here. And we'll not go back and read through those verses so much as to highlight the fact that we're assembled here and it's a gathering. It's religious in nature. We're assembled for this purpose among the other activities of worshipful that we engage in. So we're gathered here for this. And 16, 1 and 2, it has to do there as we recognize something we've already done in our assembly is set aside as we've prospered to give back to the Lord, those things that he's blessed us with. And so we set that aside so to give. You can add singing, prayer, the preaching and teaching as part of those things as well that you see taking place. This afternoon, we're going to come back together. This being the last Sunday of the month, 3 o'clock service, we're going to have a singing. Some people tend to think that's not an important thing. You know, we're just singing. We're not getting together and doing some things. I mean, obviously we pray. There's an opportunity for those who have yet to have to be able to take the Lord's Supper that they can do that because we make it available. There's other activities attached to it that's worshipful. But instead of the preaching portion of it, there's some teaching that's done, but instead of the preaching portion of it, it's singing. And some people, that's not important. So I can neglect going and doing that because it's just the singing. Well, brethren, we're praising the Lord. Look what they did in assemble round and praising God. Look at all those that gather. Think about the idea of being before God. What is it you're going to want to do in the very presence of the Lord when after we hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the place that's prepared"? What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Well, I don't know all the answers to that question. The Bible doesn't go into it. There's a lot of things. But I do understand the beauty and grandeur and marvelous elements attached to the idea of the majestic nature of heaven and being with God. And what are we going to do before God? We're going to be praising Him. Ongoingly, continuously. The opportunity to praise God. We're going to do it because we desire to do it because of what He's done for us. How can we not praise Him? Some think, well, you know, it's just singing, so I don't need to do that. Let me tell you something, brethren. We're worshiping Him who's done all for us. We need to acknowledge Him and that with our lips and praise Him, glorify Him. So this is an opportunity to come back and to do that. And I know Jeremy's set up some things for us to do. And in fact, praise is going to be the focus, isn't it, Jeremy? Didn't you tell him to praise? Well, it's a normal, natural thing to incorporate that idea. So yes, being religious involves formal worship. It also, though, as we think about this, involves living a godly moral life. So we talk about religion. So somehow or other, that's kind of the component over here that we think about, and people tend to think, the world thinks about it. And certainly the people that talk about I'm spiritual but not religious, that's what they mean by that. I don't have any formal religion that I'm a part of or anything that I'm going to be incorporating into my life like that. I'm just a spiritual person. But and certainly this idea then of that being spiritual, there's some things that things think about not being materialistic, though that may not necessarily something that lines with it when they're saying these types of things. They think about being spiritual elements of it. But the reality is, when we look at the concept of being religious, what does the Scripture say? It includes not just this idea of formal activities as it relates to interactiveness like that. It involves our personal lives of living correctly before God. So we think about James, the first chapter. Now, that whole reading that we had earlier that describes then this matter about being religious and warning about how some would think of themselves in that way and yet really fail when it comes to the application. And going back there about overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, you know, set aside those things, discard it. This idea, the imagery that you have is discard that. This vile clothing that needs to be discarded, this things of life. You discard that because you're going to robe yourself in that which is pure and right. And the idea of being doers of the word, making application of that, and looking at that perfect law of liberty, that's the measure by which we were able to identify and to be able to look in God's word as reflection for our life in order to be able to assess that. Those are all dealt with. And then verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. That goes back to that passage we talked about earlier. Notice the idea of being religious. It's not about formal activities. It's talking about personal endeavors that are to be right before God. And so it describes this. And it describes about keeping one's tongue, control, all the different things, the way of misuse of the tongue that we can sort of recite, but nonetheless just being aware, I've got to keep my tongue and bridle it. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here it is to see others around about and what things I can do to assist them. And so it kind of incorporates people that are disadvantaged in various ways. That's what that terminology having to do with orphans and widows, people that need assistance rightly, correctly, and appropriately so, And you go and see about them. You go and view their situation to address that and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Purity and uprightness. So you see these things that are expressly set forth there. What does he say religion is? Being religious is. What involves that? You go over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and start reading through, again, just to kind of reinforce this principle. What James describes, and then you look at these things, notice it just goes down the line about some of these matters in verse 17 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all in cleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a summation of some of the elements attached to this idea about being religious. What James had to say, you go over to Ephesians and other places, and you start seeing the incorporation of it in more detail in specific manners and ways in which it's to be observable. So being religious is not the idea of just formal gathering. So I'm being religious. I've come together here, these four walls. We're going to go through this process. It incorporates that. It involves that. It's absolutely essential in order to be religious, but it involves our daily walk of life. Spiritual does entail not being carnal or worldly. So again, going back to this idea of some of the things that people look at, the idea of spiritual. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. That's certainly evident. Not carnality, not worldliness. That's observable. If people can talk about being spiritual, and they talk about it in ways that would entail that, not materialistic, or at least while they perceive being materialistic, they've elevated themselves to a more spiritual high idea. And they start kind of incorporating that sort of concept. And certainly as you look at, again, God's Word, there's a danger about failing to be spiritual. And the opposite of that would be carnal. And carnal in this case, not necessarily having to do with immoral behavior as such. It can and does involve that in some instances. But it's more along the lines of the idea of just simply of this world as opposed to what is that which is beyond this life in the spiritual realm. And that you kind of see when you turn over to 1 Corinthians there, the 3rd chapter. Now, if you look at the Corinthian brethren, they had issues. Among the issues was some ungodly behavior, worldly practices that were there. And you find that being cataloged among the other failures that they have. And notice there in the 5th chapter, there's this element that's present. So it's certainly there. But that didn't describe everybody that was present, that they were worldly and ungodly and behaving in an immoral fashion. But there was a lot of other aspects of this that would constitute being carnal. That, in fact, the undergirding of the problem is observable here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 1, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Notice the contrast. But as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able, for you are still carnal. For where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So that's not being spiritual, that's being carnal. And so he describes that. And again, it can be seen in various ways. And different matters, but certainly one's not being spiritual when they do it. So certainly it entails the idea of not being like that if you're going to be spiritual. And then you go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and again, just to kind of sort of underscore some of the elements of this, we find verse 1, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who walk in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're guided, directed to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the unrighteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So not carnal-minded, walking according to the flesh, but now we're going to be spiritually-minded, walking according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I read a little bit further because you can continue to read. The context continues on and provides us with the difference being spiritually minded, being carnally minded. Carnally minded is of this world. It's worldly in the sense, not necessarily immoral, but that can constitute that as well. But certainly it's the idea that I'm pursuing these things as opposed to being spiritually minded. So that does involve and does underscore the idea of not being carnal when we talk about being spiritual. But it also requires helping others in obedience. And this is where you tie this back into the same concept here. When you try, we try to differentiate, or the world does, and the Bible doesn't make that distinction, then what you do is you minimize some elements of responsibilities and obligations and fail to be appreciative of what the Lord genuinely requires of us. So we go back to Galatians, the 6th chapter. In Galatians chapter 6, notice here's the terminology that discusses the idea of being spiritual, those who are spiritual. And notice what is an obligation of those who would be spiritual. It's not living to oneself. It's not the idea I'm spiritual but not religious. It's not the idea of the lacking of interaction amongst others around us. But actually it's elevated to the point that I have an obligation and I need to, as a spiritual person, understand my obligation to those around about me. See, we read there in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, brethren, if man is overtaken in a trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The spirituality that they use, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. I'm not part of a formal, organized arrangement. I'm not part of this grouping. And what that does is it says, I live unto myself, and I'm not living for others. No accountability, no responsibility, all very easily set forth. I can make it whatever I want to. And yet, if we're going to be spiritual, what do we have to do? We have to care about one another. We have to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of each other. That's necessitated and required. And it's something we should do because that's what our desire is. And caring for one another. And these individuals, what's interesting about that, if you look at that phraseology again, and you start looking at the people who say that, and you start looking at their life, it's very selfish, self-centered. They may pretend or have a pretext of caring about other people around, but it's not anything of a personal responsibility or indeed an obligation that demonstrates they have a higher regard for and a more genuine concern about the person's relationship with the Lord. So those that are spiritual, restore such one the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Going back to 1 Corinthians 14, there's an interesting statement that's made in the context of spiritual gifts that we see here in instructions that are given to spiritual gift about use of spiritual gifts in the assembly. And here you have a worshipful activity, the arrangement. Paul, in making his appeal, and of course we understand that the oral communication, the teaching instruction that was going on at this time, the written word was in the process of being accomplished. In fact, here's Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians, this first letter. He writes a second letter that we read about. And this all becomes part of what is now the written word that we have to instruct us and to guide us. So he makes this appeal to them. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now, the prophet, according, this is a miraculous gift. A prophet is a foreteller of God's word, one who can communicate his word as the Holy Spirit directs them. And that was necessary and needful at the point in time of oral communication before, again, the written word. And even those that were then filled these roles about communicating God's word and wrote these things, the Holy Spirit guided them, such as Paul as an apostle. But getting back to the point, if anyone thinks a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, what does a spiritual person have to do in order to be... If you're spirit, these are commandments of the Lord, and commandments of the Lord are to be obeyed. I have to humbly accept that and submit to it, don't I? So if I'm going to be spiritual, it's not a matter of sort of setting my own agenda or defining things as I want to in order to fit my ultimate outcome. But if I'm going to be spiritual, I'm going to be humble before the Lord. He's going to give me guidance as to what true spirituality consists of. And then just kind of to make the point additionally, we can turn over to 1 Peter. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, and noticing there the first five verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And indeed, you've tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The idea of being spiritual and religious, while maybe one can kind of nuance this a little bit, make some distinctions, the Bible doesn't make any major differentiation there. Let me tell you, the fact is I cannot be spiritual without being religious. Go back to the definition that we looked at. I can't be spiritual if I'm not assembling and doing the Lord's bidding and acknowledging and honoring him. I can't be religious without going out and living the life that he set before me. There's not that distinction the world tries to make in an arbitrary fashion in order to appease themselves as opposed to acknowledging the Lord. Are we religious? Are we spiritual? Do we honor him? Do we glorify him? Do we live our lives to acknowledge him? Do we help one another, encourage one another? That's what is necessitated, and that's what's required in order to serve him pleasingly in our lives. And it starts by humbly accepting his teaching and instruction by making that part of our life. And we're about to sing a song of encouragement. We're about to sing an invitation hymn. It's the Lord's invitation. It's what he provides for us. We talk about that plan that was made. It was executed. God planned. The Father, Jesus Christ, executed it. And we have the teaching that tells us about the plan and how we could be recipients of that saving gospel of our Lord. And if you're subject to his call in any way, we want to give you the opportunity to make that request on you to be baptized for remission of sins. If you've yet to do that, you have that age of accountability and you understand what's required and believe in Christ and willingness to repent of your past sins, confess his name before men, we stand ready to assist you in being immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need the correct to come forward to make correction of that and to acknowledge that and to have the prayers. The Lord loved us so much that he gave us arrangements in order to be able to get right with him even when we fall and falter. We need to always acknowledge him in our life and be prepared to direct our lives in accord with his will and change our life. And if you are in need in any way to his call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.